If you have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to open up to Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 21. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 21. We've been making our way through the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. And last week we were in Romans, and again we're back into Matthew. What we'll find as well is that today's sermon will lend itself to go on into this evening's sermon as well for the harvest service. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, which reads, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going to him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Let's pray. Father, we lift up this time now, Father, as we draw close to your word. We pray, Father, for the next moments, Lord, and the small amount of time that we spend unpacking the depth of truth being given to us here by our Lord Jesus, that you would graciously help us to see the true meaning and the level to which every person is commanded and called to live by, so that we may appreciate and love the gospel more, that we may have a deeper joy in our heart to realize that we will never attain the heights to which you call us to, and therefore be humble enough to come before the cross once more and exalt you, ask for your forgiveness, and put our trust in the finished work of Christ. Father, may you deepen our knowledge of the gospel this morning and the truth of who you are and who we are as the creation and you as the creator. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're continuing on, as you know, from where Christ was talking about the law. And during this whole passage that Christ is speaking of here, he's addressing the problems with Judaism. He's addressing religion, and he's specifically speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes who are there on that day, and he's also speaking to the people. And we also have to grasp, before we go any further, to understand, a bit like before the Reformation, as we have said, the truth of Scripture was locked up in the Hebrew. After the Babylonian exile, whenever the people left Jerusalem and went to live in Babylon, after the 7 years, whenever they returned, they then lost the ability to fully understand Hebrew. They were then starting to speak more and more Aramaic. So when it comes to this time, particularly whenever Jesus is given this sermon, the people are trusting fully in the truth being given to them by the representative leaders of their day. They're putting their full trust into the scribes and the Pharisees, have to say, with according to God's law. Because they are not able for themselves, as we thankfully are today, to have the scriptures given to them in their own native tongue. And that was exactly the same problem which would happen right up to the Reformation. The Catholic Church was more than happy to keep the people in the dark, more than happy to give them their version of the gospel, more than happy to lay more weight upon religiousness rather than on the truth of the gospel. And this is what's exactly happening at this time. And Jesus, throughout the whole discourse of the Sermon on the Mount, is trying to lay waste, just as we have seen Paul do in Romans 2, or Romans 1, 2, and 3, that there is nowhere to hide. No one is able to attain the heights of which God demands for his creation, apart from believing in the atonement and finished work of Jesus. So although this morning we're going to go into what seemingly is a very troubling passage, seemingly to be a place where none of us are able to truly live, the hope is at the end of this sermon we're going to see the need for Jesus all the more. So we begin whenever he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old." You shall not murder. Now, what's he speaking of there? He's speaking of the Decalogue. He's speaking of the commandments given to the people by God at Mount Sinai. You shall not kill. You shall not murder. The sixth commandment. And again, the people here hearing this would know. They would know the Decalogue. It would have been given to them time and time again by the Pharisees, the scribes, the high priests, and the entire religious leaders. Everyone knows it is wrong to murder. But Jesus wants to go past that. Because all the way through the Bible, we are going to see that God demands. We're going to look at some passages this morning. God demands that anyone who murders be put to death. Anyone who causes another person's life to be taken by deliberate, maliciously thinking it out and planning it deserves to die. And they at this stage would have known that. But he says, you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Now we're going to come back to what he means by liable to judgment in a minute, but I think it's also important for us to know, as Christ has said, that the word of God is binding today. Not a dot, not a tittle, nothing has been taken away from God's true meaning and heart with regards to everything that he has given to us, unless it was fulfilled by Christ. So whenever we think about murder today, I want to first look at the idea, particularly for those of us who are truly Christians in the New Testament age, what do we think of the death penalty? So first of all, move with me very quickly to Genesis 9, verse 6. Genesis 9, verse 6. And here we get to see the true problem with what is so wrong with murder. And it reads, chapter 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed. So there it is, very plain and simple. Those who kill shall be killed. Those who murder and shed the blood of another shall indeed be murdered themselves by the people. Now, this isn't individual people taking vengeance into their own hands. This is being given over to the judicial system of that time, and for there to be witnesses and everything else that comes along with that we're going to look at, for that person to be found to have committed murder, premeditated murder. This is not talking about self-defense. This is not talking about times whenever people go to war. This is talking about calculated, planned murder. And the reason why this has to be done is given to us in the next line. It says, for God made man in his own image. To kill someone is an act against God. To kill someone is an act against the image of God. We who are God's highest creation, man and women, have been given the image of God. And to lay waste to the image of God is a direct attack on God himself. So he begins this by letting everyone know, if you murder, you shall be put to death. And the reason for it is because it is a direct violation against me, God the Creator, for you are attacking my own image. We also see in Exodus 21. Verse 12. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. So again, God wants to separate the two. This is not self-defense. This is premeditated murder. This is the laying in wait. This is the cunning. This is the terrorist coming in. This is the breaking in of somebody's home. This is the person who lies in wait in the mall for his victim or her victim to come along. And the answer here is that they are to be put to death. For those who act in murder, whatever it's self-defense or anything else, then there is a place for them to go. God also explicitly says here that murderers shall not come before his altar. Those who kill another are not welcome before God's altar. And we'll get into how that unpacks with regards to repentance, but that person is not welcomed by the Lord for the reason we just looked at in Genesis, because they have acted against God by murdering that which is God's image. Again, in Numbers 35. Verse 30. Which reads, if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. So again, he goes on to talk about ransoms and everything else. God is making it explicitly clear for those who murder, they are to have a trial, they are to have witnesses, there is to be evidence. It has to be shown, not just under one person saying that they did it, but through the evidence of many witnesses. Today, those witnesses are even the witnesses that cannot speak, the blood evidence, the forensic evidence. It's all witnesses to the crime. And again, God pointing here that anybody who commits a murder must be brought before the judicial system of that day, and they are to be put to death. John chapter 8, verse 44. We are given a glimpse here as to why murder happens. John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 44. Jesus speaking, you are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual morality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I am not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth. Why don't you listen to me? Because you are not of me. You do not know the Lord. You are of your father, the devil. And the devil has been a murderer from the very beginning. Speaking back to the very first murder that the Bible speaks of, whenever Cain kills his brother Abel. It is and not of Cain. It is all of the devil. It is all of being given fully over to the flesh and the demonic. And therefore those who rise up and murder are themselves to be killed. That's why we have had the death penalty for all these years, because it began with what God's commandment was. As we looked at it during the week, for those who were at midweek, whenever we looked at Jesus speaking to Peter, and he says to him, those who live by the sword shall die by the sword. Those who pick up the sword and deliberately go to murder another person, again, this is not self-defense. This is separate to that. This is calculated, cunning murder based upon your own feelings. You shall die by the sword. Now, for many of us living in the New Testament age, we might not like that, but that is what God commands. It is meant to be the ultimate deterrent. To take someone's life is an act against and a violation against God's own image. Therefore, the punishment of such should be severe. So that being said, back to Matthew's Gospel. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. And what Jesus wants to do now is he wants to show the true heart and the meaning behind what God actually said. And the people here know it. So whenever he says you'll be liable to judgment, the judgment was solely the judicial system. They all knew that it was wrong to murder somebody. And if you murdered somebody, you would end up before the magistrate. You would end up before the judge. But they lost the fact to murder was an act against God. That is the whole thrust of why it is wrong to murder. The judgment here is not talking about the judgment of God. The judgment here that they knew was only the judgment of man. They just knew it was wrong to do it because they weren't allowed to do it by the court or by man. And what Jesus says is, you've forgotten the true reason why you shouldn't do it. because your brother and your sister is the image of God. And therefore, what you're doing is to attack and to kill God himself. But they'd lost that. It was only an outward expression. They'd lost the inward heart. They'd lost what it truly was not to murder and why they shouldn't murder, because it was an act and violation against the image of their creator, sustainer, Lord, King, and God. So Jesus goes on then to unpack why it is wrong to have anger and to have hate. And he says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." Now this judgment, although we don't have it in the English, is the judgment of God. The ultimate judgment. The judgment that we should all fear. And what Christ is doing here, he is starting to strip away the external workings and trappings of religion. The Pharisees and those who are able to sit back and go, "Oh, but Jesus, I have never murdered." And Jesus goes, "But hold on, what is your heart like? Even though you have not killed that person in the flesh, have you killed them inwardly? Do you hate that person? Are you angry with that person? Do you have hostility against that person? Unforgiveness against that person?" All the core of the heart that is of the demonic and the devil. Because if you've done that, you're just as guilty. You liable to judgment. "But I say that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother." Now, we have the word insult there. The original Greek word there is raka. There is no English word for it. Raka is basically Jesus saying anybody who says raka, anybody who does raka. We don't know what that means, but they clearly knew what it meant in that time. It would probably be the equivalent of us using terms like to give someone the finger. It would be lost in generations to come, but they knew what it meant. It was to truly insult your brother in a way that they would fully understand how you felt for them in the heart. Although you're not going to murder them, you can say something to them that is so cutting and so hurtful. It's not just an insult. It is what would be the equivalent today, as I said, to use that expression of our hand. Or to say a word that we know that we shouldn't say. To give them the depths, the most hurtful language that you can possibly use at that time was raka. So again, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the judgment. He goes on to say, sorry, I'll just go back there to verse 22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, "You fool." Now again, Jesus used fool. He says the Pharisees, he calls them fools. So is Jesus himself indicting that he is a sinner? By no means, because again, the English word fool here doesn't fully grasp what it means to be a fool. And a fool was someone who denied truth. That's what truly it meant to be a denier of truth. To be someone who is completely against truth. Now, Jesus was right to say it to the Pharisees because they did reject truth. They did reject what was for them and the commandments of God. But in this instance, it is calling somebody a rejecter or a fool, even though they're not. It is simply using the term to strip somebody bare, to use the most harsh wording that you can possibly use against somebody. So Jesus is saying here, if you're angry against your brother, if you say raka against your brother, or if you call him a fool, you are going to be liable for the judgment of God. And even at the end there, he goes on and says, we'll be liable to the hell of fire. Now, the hell word there is the Greek word genea. Genea, as we know, was the valley outside of Jerusalem. It is the rubbish pit. It was a place where they put everything that was wasteful, useful, useless, nothing that they could do with it, and it would simply burn. And the image was the fires never went out. Is Jesus not saying here that you're going to go to Genea? Is Jesus saying that you're going to have a punishment like Genea, where you will be called worthless and put into a fire that never ends, an unquenchable, everlasting punishment? Now this isn't for murderers. This is for anybody who's angry. Anybody who says raka. Anybody who says you fool. It's not the council, the judgment of the magistrate that you have to fear. It's the judgment of God. For murder and everything that comes starts here. It starts in the heart. Murder is simply the outward expression of what you already feel in the heart. Words are the outward expression of what you already feel in your heart. The gestures that we could make with our hands is an outward expression of the heart. It's an outward expression of that you are not in a right standing before God. How do we know that? We've already looked at it. Go to Romans 1 very quickly. Romans chapter 1. Verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God. And again, that haters of God there is, yes, hater of God himself, but also a hater of the image of God. Hater of each other, a murderer of each other, malicious and slanderers, all because they have a mind that has not been renewed through Christ, but a mind that is completely set on doing the will of the devil because they are indeed debased. And we know what's going to happen to those who are murderers. Just as Jesus is describing here, those who murder physically and those who murder spiritually from our words. Turn to Revelation 22. Revelation 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves to practice falsehood. This is everyone that is standing there hearing Christ. The falsehood of religion. The falsehood of, oh yes, Jesus, we do not murder. I have not killed anyone, but hate, I have a lot of it. Malice, I have a lot of it. Envy, I have a lot of it. Murder from the point of view of sin, raka, oh yeah. So we can walk up to someone and we can say words that completely strip them and lay them bare as if we had indeed stabbed them or strangled them. But yet we can walk away in our falsehood believing that we are righteous and redeemed and that we are truly followers of Christ even though we have hatred burning inside of us. Christ says no, the true meaning of what God was saying and the unpacking of the Ten Commandments is this. Where is your heart? Whenever God says do not murder, he says do not have that heart that lends itself to wanting to murder somebody and yet we restrain ourselves purely because we deem ourselves to be righteous by that. Christ says your righteousness is of inwardly. What way is your heart? What way do you forgive? What way are you with your anger? And we also know that anger is indeed a good thing. At times there is righteous anger. He's not talking here as Jesus did himself for those who come against God's word, for those who come against that which is what that which is clearly seen by God to be wrong and yet they say it is okay. Jesus himself was angry. He took a cord of whips and he whipped them out of God's house and says, my Father's house will not be called a den of robbers. He's not talking of that. He's talking about someone who has wronged you and therefore you seethe and have anger for them. Not those who have wronged God. For we know that murder is wrong. And yet this morning I was absolutely blown away by the statistics of how many abortions there were last year in England and Wales. Which is murder. Have no problems with that. Anyone who aborts their child and their baby, the fetus is not the right word. If you kill your unborn baby, you are a murderer. And last year, only in England and Wales, not Scotland or anywhere else, 200,000 babies were killed last year. Think about that. 200,000 images of God laid to waste with no repentance, no thought or desire that they need to humbly come before the throne and beg for forgiveness. We might be shocked with that, but we don't know the statistics of the amount of people who said Raqqa last year, the amount of people that said you fool last year, or for the amount of people even in this congregation who have hate in their heart. I put myself in that group too. First John chapter 3. Verse 15. If I would read from verse 14, 13. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death unto life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Jesus makes it plain. There is no room in our hearts for hatred or malice or envy or strife or jealousy in the heart of the brethren. And that brother, there isn't even the brother of the church. That brother's the wide brother with non-believers as well. We don't get off the hook just because we hate the non-believers. We can hate what they're doing by all means. There are some instances where we need to truly bind a cord of whips and drive out falsehood from our midst. That is given. That is righteous anger, where we are to speak against people who are going against God's law. But it's whenever those who come against our kingdom is the problem. Those who we have problem with because they've insulted us, not the Father, not Christ, not his word, but they've insulted us. And that deserves for me to hate. The book of Isaiah, this is not a new thing. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 1 verse 11, we read of what God thinks of those who have this hatred in their heart. But we can read from verse 10, Isaiah 1, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. This is people who claim to be righteous. This is people who claim to be God's people. This is church people. This is those who come into buildings like this and to raise up songs of praise and worship, who sit underneath his word and who call out to him. He says, what is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams, the fat of well-fattened beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs or of goats. He's saying here, yes, I've commanded you to make an atonement for your sins, but it's not the act of the atonement. It's not going to the temple and giving a goat. He says it's meant to be the outward expression of your heart. You're meant to see that you are in a wrong standing. See that you are in a need of repentance. See that you need an atonement, and therefore go and take the well-fattened calf or the goat or the lamb. Take your best and bring it to God and say, here, this is an expression of how I feel outwardly. I know that I should be put to death for how I feel and how I think, but I want to offer this to you. Please, Father, forgive me. Please take this from me. Please atone for my sin. But no, religion had crept in. No heart, no workings from the inside out. Just simply, today is the day of atonement. Has everyone brought their lambs? Great, bring it to the front. We will slaughter them. You're all free and guiltless and head out. It's not about the inward people. It's only about the outward. Yes, hate them. Yes, have envy in your heart and malice and strife, but just don't murder them. Don't talk to them, have nothing to do with them, but don't murder them. And God says, no, it's the inward heart that I desire to be changed. Lose the anger, lose the hostility, lose the envy, lose the slander, lose it all, so that you may come to my altar free and able to give a sacrifice. God says, I have no desire, no joy in the blood of these beasts. Verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. If we do not think every time we come here to worship and to sing, that's why I pray it every week. It may become habitual, but it's a true expression, I believe, of our hearts. Father, help us, Lord, to see now, before we come to worship, to be stilled and to take account and to look at whether or not we're truly worshiping you. So I do not do it in vain. For God has no delight in us coming in this place and just singing words. It's the same as a sacrifice on bulls or goats. It's what is in the heart when we sing. Verse 13, bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbaths and the calling of convictions. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Why are they solemn? Because I don't even want to be there. I don't like this worship song. Not my genre. I don't like stained glass windows or pews. I don't like new seats or old seats. I don't like that person who's leading the worship. I prefer pianos. I prefer an organ. It matters nothing. What way is your heart? God says. Your assembly is solemn because they do not want to be there, but they must be there to fulfill the religious tick box and then to go on and live the life the way that they've been living it all week. I cannot inquire iniquity and solemn assembly. Verse 14, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. God does not hear the prayers of the unrighteous. And we are only righteous by our faith in Christ. And we can't have faith in Christ until we realize that we are indeed unrighteous and call out in repentance through humility. I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil from your deeds from before my eyes. Stop sacrificing these bulls and deal with the inward of yourself. So that therefore the outward expression of the renewed heart is the atonement. In our case, it is Christ. Jeremiah chapter 7. Verse 9. Back to verse 8. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house? So God says, you continue to do all the things on the inward. You're a murderer if you hate. We're going to get to all these other things that are named here. You run after all the things of the world, and then you come and stand in my house before me. Verse 10, and then come and stand before this house before me, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations. There are many churches, many so-called acclaimed Christians who fit directly into that category. I'm delivered, I'm set free, and yet I continue to do all the things that I want to do. No, I don't murder anybody, but I sure as heck hate. I hate him. Back to the Gospel of Matthew. So what does Jesus say? He says in verse 23, so if you're offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, what does that mean? It means that if you come into this place and you actually remember that, you know what, my brother has something against me. Not that you have something against your brother, because we're all happy with that. We can wrong somebody and we're okay with it. Well, I don't feel anger over that. I don't feel malice over that. I've moved on from that. But has your brother moved on? Have you gone and repented and asked that brother for forgiveness? Have you reconciled their hatred with you? And even if they don't accept it, you're right. So God says, if you come to offer, and in this instance, this would have been the person on the Day of Atonement who would have made their way through the courts, gone all the way through with their sacrifice, about to give it to the priest who was going to go into the Holy of Holies and sacrifice it over the mercy seat. At that very point, if you remember in your cognitive thought process, hold on here, I know that I've wronged somebody deeply this past year and I've never reconciled that with him. I've called him Raka. I've called him a fool. I've done something that has completely burdened him. You leave it at the altar and you go and reconcile. Or if you're standing at the altar and you're about to enjoy an ordain, communion. Paul says, do not come and blaspheme what is meant to be a reminder of grace if you have not shown grace to those who have wronged you. We who trample God's word under our feet daily. Those of us who fall short all the time, when we come to this table, are shown grace because we've repented. Are we going to not show others grace in the same way? Are we not going to pray like this? Forgive us our sins as we forgive the sins of others. To realize that we have been forgiven of much, therefore let us forgive others of much. In the outworkings of the gospel in our life. Reconcile, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge. And here Jesus isn't talking of the judicial system, he's talking of the judge that is to come. If you realize on your life's journey towards the end that you're going to go into court before God Almighty and you haven't reconciled these differences, reconcile. Whatever the cost, reconcile. Why? He tells us why. Lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, who is God in this instance, and the judge to the guard, and to be put in prison. And that prison is hell. Why do we know? Because he tells us, truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. It would be the equivalent of someone owing you a debt and you taking them and putting them into the prison today and saying, you will not be allowed out until you pay me back. Well, I can't pay you back. I'm in prison. I have no way to make money. Exactly. You will stay there forever until your debt is paid, which will never be paid. And Jesus is pointing us here to the judge that will put all the wicked and the damned into judgment until they have paid back every last penny or debt that they have done in their sinful life. And the answer is they cannot pay it back, so therefore it is everlasting torment and an everlasting prison, which is hell. Christ says, reconcile. Whatever you've done, reconcile. Well, how do we reconcile before the Lord? We go back to what he said in the beginning. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are us whenever we realize that we're indeed poor in spirit, that there's something wrong, that we need to repent, that we're not rich and we're not doing well. We're actually doing really, really badly. He goes on then to say the second point, blessed are those who mourn, so for they will be comforted. How are we comforted? Because we mourn over our sin. We go to those brothers if need be and we reconcile, or we reconcile ourselves to the judge. We say, Father, I know that I have anger and I have hate. I know that I'm not giving things up. Therefore, Father, forgive me. For I'm a murderer. There's no difference between me and the person who aborted that child. There's no difference between me and those who have murdered and killed. There's no difference between me and, if anyone saw the news this week, the person who was arrested who murdered somebody in the nightclub. The footage is quite graphic. You have a man standing in a nightclub with his girlfriend with his hands in his pockets. You then have somebody getting up from the table, walking over, taking a knife out of his back pocket and slashing his throat. The man didn't get a chance to lift his hands out of his pockets. There's no difference between me and that man if I say raka or fool or have hatred in my heart. For those of us who remember the video that we showed, I was going to show it this morning, but I knew there wouldn't be time. The ISIS video. What an example of the gospel. If you remember back the 15th of February 2015, I'm nearly sure, because I remember being the 15th of 15. ISIS took the number of people in their orange jumpsuits onto the beach, Egyptian, Coptic Christians, and they beheaded them because of their faith. And at the end of the video, the head person of ISIS points to that camera and says, "We're coming for you, the people of the cross." Now, churches didn't do it. The families of those sons and fathers and brothers. Think about that. If your father was beheaded, your brother was beheaded, or your son was beheaded, how would you feel? And they write back that there is no difference, brother, between you and me, apart from the blood of Christ. There is grace for you, there is forgiveness of you, and they use that term that we read in Isaiah, although your sins are like scarlet, they can be white as snow. That's what it means to be humble and contrite of spirit, because we see the grotesque outward workings of sin that is in all of us because of our fallen nature. And we say, I could be him apart from the grace of God. And then we go to, and yet I am like him or her, because what they have done is simply the outer expression of how I feel. Therefore, there's no difference between a rapist and a murderer and me. We all need grace, we all need sin. At least any of us can boast in our own religious trappings like these Pharisees did, and Jesus lays complete waste to it all and says, you've nowhere to hide. He raises the bar that high, the only place that you can go whenever we finish the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount is to the cross. There's no way that I can get through life, O Father God, without feeling anger and hatred towards people. Although I bring it to you and repent, it's there, and that's the whole point. We have to run to the cross. We have to cling to Jesus. But the death of the gospel is to believe, like the Pharisees did, you don't need to because you haven't murdered. It's okay to have hatred as long as you don't murder. Therefore, I don't need to go to the gospel or to the gospel or to the cross. I don't need to go and buy that which is precious. I don't need to go and be redeemed and saved and set free. We don't want to believe that our prayers won't be answered or heard. We don't want to believe that our offering is in vain, because, Father, I strive much. And God says, everything that you bring to me while your heart is not right is an abomination. Get out of my house. Get out of my house. For what you do is vanity and it is totally in vain. It is for those to see on the outward. So where does that leave us this morning? Tonight we're going to go in deeper into this, where we talk about harvest and what true harvest is meant to represent and remind us of. But this morning what should lead us to is grace. If you will but see your sin, you can repent of it and he forgives you. His grace is sufficient for your sins of the past, today, and future. But they are not sufficient if we do not bring them to him and think we are in a right standing before God by our works. Our works have to be like filthy rags. And our humility must be low. That's why what did Jesus say before we got to this? Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. That sounded impossible for the people who heard that. And yet God knew through Christ it would be easy, because their righteousness was all of man. Your righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees by changing your heart inwardly, by believing and faithfully confessing that you are a sinner before God and dependent completely on his grace. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Father, we confess this morning that we are all murderers in this room, God. For we've all had hate for brothers and sisters. We've all spoken malicious words like Raka, Father. We've all done things based upon a heart that is completely consumed with anger, maliciousness, jealousy or envy. And yet, O Lord, we can have those sins wiped away and be as white as snow if we confess them to you, Father. Every time that we feel hatred entering into our heart, O God, may we run to you, confess it and beg and plead before your almighty throne to take it and strip it from us. To realize that we cannot change ourselves apart from the workings of the Holy Spirit. That we can do nothing, Father God, for it will all be external to change the inward man. God, we place ourselves into your hands this morning. We beg and ask you, Father, forgive us. Forgive us, Father, of not showing the grace, and yet we drink deep of the well of grace from you. Forgive us, Father, for not setting aside our thoughts, for forgiving that person, Father, and yet we are forgiven of so much. Help us, Father, to truly mean that prayer. Forgive us our sins as we forgive others. But yet, God, I also pray that you ignite in us a righteous anger for those who come against your word. A righteous anger, Father God, for those who proclaim falsehood, for those who deceive the many, for those who lead people astray, Father, down a garden path of so-called Christianity, only to bring them to your mighty throne of judgment. Father, may we have an anger that is kindled in our hearts to fight the good fight, to wage warfare against all who proclaim that you are not the only and true way, and yet at the same time be filled with compassion and love and gentleness to see them restored and made renewed through your grace. Father, we lift up the rest of this day to you. We lift up our hearts to you and our lives to you. And may you be magnified, Father, through the changed person in the inward. Father, we thank you and we praise you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll stand, we'll close in worship.